Our summer series is going to take us to modern challenges that we face. This is not just in the last few years, but over the last couple centuries, something has developed that has us somewhat in a warfare condition. There's great challenges to the Christian faith, and we want to examine those and give you an opportunity to see them and then to deal with them through the Word of God. Our sermon today is based on Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. We're going to talk about evolution. Here's the unavoidable clash. Did God make man, or did man make God? Is man in the image of God, or is God in the imagination of man? Is man an animal, a clever creature who accidentally and spontaneously began to live in this place on his globe we call home? Well, you really have this alternative of looking at things through man's eyes or through God's. We're going to take a look today at how evolution has disintegrated our conscience. Let's start there with a quote from Timothy, "All scripture is God-breathed." And when we say God-breathed, it means it brings life. God is the author of life. There are four great questions that confront us. At every age, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going when I die? And you can take two different perspectives in answering that question. One orients itself from the perspective of man. We call it humanism. And the concept of where life began. Or you can look at it as an incredible design. That there is a person, there is a being, and we would of course identify that as the Creator God. That's the conflict. So you can listen to the writings of man, and I would call it speculation, versus the author God, who has given us a single book. And really, it's a collection of 66 books written by 40 authors over a span of 1,500 years, 13 different countries, 3 continents, all aimed at the same event of Christ's arrival, his work, his death, and his resurrection. Now, when we talk about this, we are going to try to orient a little bit towards this war. Conclusion I have, said Sir Arthur Keith, the law of Christ is incompatible with the law of evolution. The two laws are at war with each other. It really comes down to, do you believe the book and what it says? I'll be honest that I think Satan believes that the book is real because he fights against it. He hates it because it is the representation of truth. And it is a book that brings a powerful impact on people's lives. It changes lives from within. The Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens. But then you see the opposition arriving in Genesis 3. Did God really say the devil cast down? He offers a different version. You will not die. God said you would. Oh, don't believe him. And the promise, God knows if you eat of it, you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. Unfortunately, what happens is when you know evil, you become a slave of it. A man that some of you actually maybe lived concurrently with on earth, if you tell a lie loud enough, long enough, often enough, the people will believe it. Then he said, people are more likely to believe a big lie than a small one. So how much exactly is necessary to have poison? How much poison is in this concept of evolution? Well, if you look at rat poison, that's all the poison there is. Very slight amount. The rest is good food. Makes you wonder sometimes if evolution doesn't follow that path. You can have it mostly there, but if you swallow the poison. So in the bulletin, you'll find a sermon outline that says how evolution has disintegrated our conscience. Modern society has asked us to believe, and literally if we don't, it ridicules us until we believe that nothing plus time plus chance changes amoebas into animals and then into astronauts. It changes molecules into monkeys and then into man. I'm going to argue that this is actually a fairy tale for adults. That you can't kiss a frog into a prince. I'm afraid, though, that it has created greater erosion of morals and safety for us than any of us could ever have imagined. Let's walk through three things. The edge, the slippery slope, the abyss. The edge. Let's start with logic. When logic is broken, there is no sense of a direction. One of the problems that has become a shifty business is this origin of life. We may fairly reject evolution on the basis of logic and evidence. You don't have to put your brain behind a door or turn it off to reject evolution. Many scientists of noteworthy repute have done so. And they aren't just necessarily Bible believers. It's because the evidence doesn't show it. Dr. Newton Tamizian, a physiologist for Atomic Energy Commission, said, "Scientists who go about teaching that evolution is fact are great con men. And the story they are telling may be the greatest hoax ever. In explaining evolution, we do not have one iota of fact." Sir Ambrose Fleming said, "The evolutionary theory is purely the product of the imagination." Swedish embryologist, still alive, Dr. Soren Lovtrup, wrote, "I believe that one day the Darwinian myth will be ranked the greatest deceit in the history of science. When this happens, many people will pose the question, how did this ever happen? In our generation." There are scientists who are creationists. In fact, many of them are in the Hall of Fame. Michael Faraday, Lord Kelvin, Joseph Lister, Louis Pasteur, Isaac Newton, Johannes Kepler, Sir William Ramsay, Lord Francis Bacon, Samuel Morse. The first bridge that they have to cross is the origin of life. The Bible begins, God created. The problem is, of course, that they haven't solved that riddle in close or even out in space. Back in the 60s, a man named Thomas Gould, a scientist, gave this supposition that maybe what happened was that he called it cosmic garbage. Some extraterrestrials dumped their garbage on Earth, and that's where our life came from. But that's not that far away from others who have proposed that it was microbes hidden away on a meteor that came and hit our globe and began to evolve life. You get back to this, that it comes from some spontaneous generation. The explanation that has been there for most of the years has been that there is a primordial soup that is struck by lightning and life begins. But listen, when a scientist of high repute addresses this, Dr. George Wall, professor emeritus of biology at Harvard, won the Nobel Prize in 1971. There are only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation, arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative event of God. There's no other possibility. However, he goes on to say scientific generation, or spontaneous generation, that life arose from non-living matter, was scientifically disproved by Louis Pasteur 120 years ago. It sounds pretty good, but then I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe what I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution. You see, evolution isn't science. It's a philosophy. In fact, it's a bias against God. It's the next best guess of somebody who doesn't want to have God. This is called that life must come from life is biogenesis. Now, the second concept of logic here is the fixity of species. It's an unalterable thesis. The second bridge that they cannot cross is that God has created them kind upon kind. Back to Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." 10 times God uses this phrase to distinguish it, to say, "I have set the boundaries." Now, the evolutionists must believe that there aren't just mutations within the species, but transmutation from species to species. Have you ever seen a cat become a dog? Now, there are mutations among dogs. You can look at a Chihuahua and then look at a Great Dane and go, whoa. There are differences. But have you ever witnessed a complete change? Do you see, as the scientists try to bombard the fruit flies with gamma rays, have they ever turned into June bugs? No. Now you say, "Pastor, why are you so sure about the fixity of species?" I'll tell you, my basic reason is because the Bible calls it that way, says it. But we can go beyond, and logically, you have to look for the evidence. With all the billions of fossils, and science is full of that record, in all the strata, there is no transitional record. There is no transmutation. There is not just a missing link, the whole chain is gone. You would think that over all that time there must be some evidence, and it has never been produced. Back in the 1920s when this debate began in America, it was in the thing called the monkey trial, where Charles Durrow took on William Jennings Bryan. It's interesting because he was from Nebraska. I'm from Nebraska. William Jennings Bryan, the one that defended creationism. And one of the evidences brought against him was the Nebraska man and the Piltdown man. We'll just look at the Nebraska man. A scientist who wanted to find out what the evidence was went to the Nebraska Museum and said, "Can I see the Nebraska man?" So they took him to a display, and they showed a primate type of being that was created in a box. And he said, "That's what you found. Except for the flesh, you found all those bones." And they said, no, not exactly." Well, then, what was the find of the Nebraska man? Took him to another display. It was of a skull and of other pieces. And he said, "Well, then that must be what the Nebraska man, those are the original pieces from the Nebraska man." And he didn't answer. He said, "Those are the original pieces?" He said, "No." "Well, how much did you have?" He said, "One molar." That's what was creating this whole image or imagination of the Nebraska man. Which is the problem. A well-known biologist of the Smithsonian said, "There is no evidence that would show man developing step by step from lower forms of life. There's nothing to show that man was in any way connected with monkeys. He appeared suddenly and in substantially the same form as he is today. There are no such things as missing links." It may be, but at the Museum of Science and Natural History in Washington, D.C., every display assumes evolution, every single one. I've been there. And you might have to say that much of it has simply been constructed by man. Then thirdly, when left to itself, stuff disintegrates. There it goes, down. The second law of thermodynamics, which is called entropy, is really the reason I use this in my theme, the disintegration of the human conscience. What you find in nature is this. By definition, left to themselves, things do not organize or become more complex. They disintegrate, they disorganize. Romans 8 says, "We know that the whole creation is groaning in the travail until this very day." We have a creation that groans under judgment, under decay, under death. And every single process, though it involves change, is not a process of change upward. All right, I'll just show you. Take a brand new car, park it in the woods. Go back 10 years later. Got a brand new car? My kids didn't like a mower, so leave your front lawn alone. What's it going to look like? Doesn't take long. Many of you are in the great battle against the weeds right now. I mean, it is just natural. If you have a beautiful garden and you leave it alone, entropy, it disorganizes, it disintegrates because God has created that concept that everything reduces down. And water, oh boy, did we find out about that during winter. And it freezes deep. What does it do to the roads? A couple times I was airborne. And finally, if you go into a little boy's room and leave it alone for a while, oh boy, don't go there. Sorry, that's such a shocking revelation what it becomes. Life forms begin in that. You see, what happens is we find that in all of this, there's something in man that represents something higher. Where does his hunger and thirst for beauty, for art, for life, for honor, and for eternal life come from? It's not the survival of the fittest, but the reflection of the DNA of God. The Lord said, let us make man in our image. Secondly, when morals are inverted, there are no limits to evil. We're already past the edge. Evolution has been here and it's going to stay for a time. Where we are is on the slippery slope of moral disintegration. Rejection of right to life leads to murder. Leads to genocide. Out of Charles Darwin's writings came two very famous men who have affected not just Germany, but the whole world. One of them, Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, God is dead. Don't need him anymore. The other, Karl Marx. The one became the author of Hitler's Nazism, Nietzsche. Nihilism resulted in Nazism. And out of Karl Marx, you had communism. Look at the end results. Do you see the gas camps, the Holocaust of Hitler's era? Do you feel the rebellion against God in communism when Stalin and Lenin said, there is only one God and it's the government? Unfortunately, the average American has forgotten. People start to live like animals. When you're told that, it sort of just happens. One of those, as bright as he might be, is a Princeton professor, an ethicist. Peter Singer says, we ought to have the ability to remove children if we don't need them, if we don't want them, if they're not perfect. And he's not talking about abortion in the womb. He's talking about after birth at any time. How did we get here? In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. The creation will perish, but you remain. When Lady Barbara Reynolds said, this has invaded our culture and significantly in our education. She wrote this article, and her final statement is, if evolution is forced on our kids, we shouldn't be perplexed when they beat on their chests, or worse, beat on each other and their teachers. In most schools, Janetta and Johnny are being taught evolution, that humankind evolved from apes. And she says, if you teach kids they are animals, they are going to act like animals. Any other evidence? Well, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be drowned, says Jesus. Evolution was entering the education of America in the early 60s. 2,000 to 3,000 words prior to 1960. By 1961, it was 26,000. By 1963, it was 33,000 words. I want to show you the decline since 1963. STDs. Well, look at how balanced it is for 15 years before. In fact, it was headed down. And then, look at that sharp incline. We're not talking a few percentages. We're talking from 20% to 75%. Divorce rate. Interesting. Violent crime. Wow. You're up almost 2,000%. Birth rates for unwed girls. Pregnancy's up. And there go the SAT scores. And off the cliff. unmarried couples living together. It was very stable in the 60s until 1963. Again, what a year that was. And I can attest for this because right now in America's history, it's basically given. Even our own kids basically feel that this is okay. It's right with God, that living together. And that's just part of our culture. Look at the teen suicide rate. Well, if you kiss a frog, is he going to turn into a prince? Oh, she can try and try and try, but he's still going to be a frog. You can put a crown on him. You see, morality by majority will inevitably leave your future up for grabs. One pastor was touring in Israel, and he talked to the curator of the Rockefeller Museum, who was a Jew. And he said, you don't believe in God anymore, do you? And he said, no. Why not? He said, because of Hitler. Why? And he said, because Hitler tried to get rid of all of us Jews, genocide. And he said, so even though Hitler was such an evil man and did such damage to the Jews, you're going to be just like him. Because you believe that evolution is the survival of the fittest. You believe in the fittest, and that's what drove Hitler to his Aryan supremacy that asked him to get rid of the whole Jewish nation. The man said, oh, no. Then he said, well, let me pose a question to you. If you have only so many resources, and you have a sick baby and a healthy dog, and you can only keep one alive, which one are you going to choose? And the man said, well, if it's my dog, I'll keep the dog. Do you understand what happens when there is self-autonomy? That means we are finally the gods that Adam and Eve wanted us to be. But Adam and Eve, determining their own destiny, became slaves. And the battle lines are being drawn today over things like homosexuality, euthanasia, genetic engineering, abortion. And it's going to keep going up for grabs unless we see what's really happening. So the edge to the slippery slope, what does it lead to? The abyss. When there's no God, there's no Savior. There's no hope. There's no good. Aldous Huxley, perhaps a name you've heard before, said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. For myself and no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain sense of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political economic system because it was unjust. We simply didn't want anybody to tell us that our sexual ways and perversions were sin. So what we did, we just simply told God, get out of the way. The Bible starts and ends with the premise of God's transcendence. He was there at the beginning and God created. He will be there at the end when everything perishes, including us. H.G. Wells said, if there's no creation, you've ripped away the foundation of Christianity. So an evolutionist believes, you know, that all a man needs, he's going to go up and up and up, get better and better. He just needs a little bit of hiking from underneath. But the Bible says he's broken irreparably and needs help from above. He needs a new birth, which is what we give at baptism, not us, but the Holy Spirit. He needs God to fix him. And so you see, these are in collision. So what is evolution? Evolution is in fact a hiding from God, because when you don't have creation, you don't have a creator that you have to answer to. And once you've removed God from the equation, then man can think what he wants to think, do what he wants to do, and no holds barred, he has no fear of future judgment. But without God's Son, it's never going to be better. There is no hope apart from Christ. The Christians of the era of persecution wrote in the dirt a fish symbol. It is Greek for ichthys, that's fish. But the letter stood for Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. Those same people would stand at the point of death when somebody would say, you're a Christian. you give this up or you're going to die. And they would say, I can't, because what I believe is real. And in a world that has no God but man, we might rule for a day if we give it all up to evolution, to science. But it's destined to collapse. It's a house of cards. Spiritually, man has disintegrated, degenerated, devolved. Yet, in this, we have a Savior God who has come, who loves us, who has rescued us from our own design. And I think we have to stand where one man did. In his "Here I Stand" speech, he said, "Unless I am convinced by the error, by the testimony of Scripture, my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not renounce these books I have written." And we feel the same way. We are not going to renounce the Creator, the Savior God, no matter what is presented as truth, because we already know the truth. Amen.